Let us turn again to Luke chapter 24 and let us consider verse 27. Luke 24 and at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We have been reading here about the meeting between the two on the way to Emmaus and the Saviour, their Saviour. It comes immediately after the account of the rising of Christ from the dead. And there were these various revelations that Christ made, the risen Christ made to his disciples. Disciples with a small d. And the matter that was most exercising the minds of these disciples was the crucifixion of Christ. How could that have happened? They needed an explanation. They needed to be taught. They needed their eyes to be opened. I don't mean to see Christ as a savior. A saviour suitable for them for the first time, but that their eyes would be open to see him in relation to the, for them, disturbing events of the previous few days. And graciously, as the Lord will do sooner or later to his disciples when they are troubled, he will come to them sooner or later. And so, Christ came to these disciples to show them the significance of what had happened. Their eyes were opened, and he disappeared from their sight. He was taken away supernaturally, or he went away supernaturally. Yes. And they had their eyes open, not only to see Christ physically, but they had their eyes of their souls open. And we should be seeking that in a way that is appropriate for us in our circumstances. We're not to be looking to see Christ to have some vision of Christ or some appearance of Christ in a physical way. I think we could say that that would do us no good. Though the Lord is sovereign in everything. But I think that's a scriptural testimony that we have. It would do us no good. What we need is to see Jesus spiritually, in our souls, that we would see, that we would receive the testimony that is there in the Word of God. To receive the testimony, to believe, you see, to believe in Christ, to believe on Christ. In other words, to trust in Christ. Yes. And what a mercy when a sinner is brought to Christ. And how thankful we should be if we can see evidence that we have been brought to Christ, brought to believe in him, given grace to do so through the working of the Holy Spirit in our souls. What a blessing. And you see, the next thing we will say is, we need to be thankful. We need to praise the Lord. Oh, we should be thankful that the message of the gospel has come to us. But you see, are we making use of that? Let us ask ourselves these things, and especially in the light of the passage before us, the whole passage that I read and that we read. We're to be doing these things together. That's our duty. Not only to be letting our eyes scan over the pages, but that together we would be making a spiritual use of what is before us, that we would be believing in Christ and doing so again and again and again. And while we being have, that we would to our God praises give, and every other spiritual action that we are called in to do, that while we being have, we would be praising God, and that we would praise God and go on praising God as believing souls in this world. But you see, to take this verse particularly just now, when Christ had rebuked them first of all, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And whatever way the Lord will take with those who are unbelieving, and I mean particularly just now those who are in the position of these two disciples who had believed, but that now in their present position they would believe. And while I being obvious, that's the responsibility that's laid on those in whom the Holy Spirit has been worked, that they would go on believing, and that they would go on worshipping, that they would go on praising. You see, when they get to heaven, it will no longer be believing. Faith has passed. Faith has been transformed into sight as far as the believer is concerned in getting to heaven. Faith has been transformed into sight. But you see, the other two components of what I was referring to just now, that goes on. The praise, the worship, and praise, of course, is part of worship. That will go on in heaven. That will be continuous in heaven. No night there. No need to sleep. And we have a need to sleep as God's creatures. Adam was put to sleep, and no doubt he slept every night. That would be part of the reason why there was day and night, and that's emphasized in Genesis 1. But we mustn't delay on these things. But coming to verse 26, I mentioned verse 25 just to introduce the particular context here. And let us remember that the context of a particular verse is always important in trying to understand that particular verse. And then the Savior asks, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It was the events, including the sufferings, that was troubling these disciples. But ought that not to have been? Was there not a necessity for that? It was according to God's purpose. It was a necessity if anyone was to be saved, including Cleopas and the one that was with him. And the entering into his glory particularly was to follow. No doubt there was an entering into glory between his death and his resurrection. But, you see, He goes on to this, the graciousness of it, you see. The graciousness of it. He was going to reveal in considerable detail to these two what they needed to know. And you can think of the Lord coming to a sinner. That you can think of the Lord coming to yourself in that kind of way, if that has taken place. The Lord coming to you and speaking to you and applying a particular truth to your soul, whatever it was, constraining you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he, in this case, he began at Moses and all the prophets, Moses being the five books of Moses, and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I was thinking that one might well say, I wish I had that lesson. I wish I had that lesson that the Savior gave to these two on the way to Emmaus, teaching them from the books of Moses, the books of the prophets, and no doubt the prophets there are meant to include all the other books of Scripture apart from the books of Moses, just making two divisions of the Old Testament. Yes. Teaching them the things concerning himself. That's what we need to know. Now, it was, can I say, a crash course that these disciples got. They got it all in a few hours, perhaps. We're not told how long the lesson took, but it was a relatively short time. And you see, if I was to take somebody and give them this kind of crash course in Old Testament scripture, it might be beyond their power to absorb much of it at once. It's no use teaching people or trying to teach people hours and hours continually in ordinary circumstances. But with the Savior, it was different. He was using his divine power in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to apply all these things to their souls. He was using, in his own wise divine way, to make effective all that he had a purpose to explain to them and apply to them from the Old Testament scriptures. Yes. That was the way that the Savior taught them. No doubt there was something of that in connection with his meetings with other disciples also. We have only a few sentences of the Savior's meeting with Mary Magdalene, say, after his resurrection. I don't know how long the Savior spent with her at that time, but the little that is recorded of what he said, we can be quite sure there was a great power of application in what he said. That it was, that what he said to her, I should have said in the last sentence, a great, that was in connection with the Savior speaking to her, a great power, a great effectiveness of application. Now, we can take that across to the Savior dealing with a sinner. You see, as I think I said already, the Savior deals in a different way with sinners today. He doesn't appear to them. He doesn't spend hours personally, if I am using the right expression, in applying the truth. But you see, this, he uses the ordinary means of grace. He uses in particular the preaching of the word. Yes. The preaching of the word. You find that in the catechism. The shorter catechism. But you see, one lesson, as it were, through the ordinary means of grace, through the preaching, through one's own reading of the scriptures, may make a big impression on a sinner's soul. Now, I'm thinking of that particularly in connection with a sinner being brought to Christ. Maybe just a few words from scripture that are powerfully applied to the sinner's soul. And we might read this or read the account of someone else's conversion and think, I wish I had that. And be looking for a correspondence beyond what is justified between the Lord's dealing with us and the Lord's dealings with someone else. The question is, have we been brought to look to Christ, to trust in him, to give up all confidence in ourselves, but to trust in Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, as he is revealed through the preaching of the word? Now, I said, and we must move on, but I said, let's leave that just now. It went from my mind what I was going to say. It may come back to me. But to come on to this now, the text, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And all I want to do just now is to notice four areas of truth in the Old Testament. For that's what the Savior was speaking from. Moses and all the prophets. The Old Testament. Four areas that he would have explained to him in relation to himself. Yes. And these four are himself as divine, first of all, as a sufferer in the second place, as glorified in the third place, and some application, last of all. So there's three areas. As divine, a sufferer, and glorified. Where he would have taken some truths. It could have been every truth. That seems a lot on any one day. But we can only take a few examples under each head, and then there is the final application. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the obvious ones. And no doubt the less obvious ones too. But first of all, as divine. You see, the scriptures, the Savior is treating them as authority, as authoritative. And There's this we might notice about the Saviour and the apostles too, when they could well have said everything they were to say as from the truth that the Holy Spirit would have given them on the occasion. But instead, we are to be encouraged to treat the Scriptures as the basis of all that we learn. And the Savior himself was using the Scriptures as the basis of what he said so very often. And that's what he did on this occasion. We're not to be looking for fresh revelations. We have no need for that. What we have need of is that the Holy Spirit would take of the things that are Christ and reveal them to us. Well, what they had to learn in a new way, not altogether a new way, these disciples, but with a new emphasis, pointing to the foundation of everything that they would learn that would be useful to them in the matters of the soul, pointing them to the Scriptures. Now, there was the same Holy Spirit applying the truth as when the Savior was speaking to them directly. We're no losers. That may have been the point I wanted to come back to. We're no losers by not having Christ physically present. We have the account of Christ being present in the Scriptures. We haven't got that. We haven't got Christ speaking to us directly. But it's there in the Scriptures. And what we need, though in a different way, is that the Savior would take these truths from the Old Testament and from the New and give us light upon them and send the Holy Spirit to work in our souls, to apply the truth. Let us be asking for that today, in particular. Let us be asking for that, even in connection with what we heard last weekend. That things would come back to us and that good would be done. Perhaps what we had nothing of on these days of the communion season in terms of having the truth applied to our souls, that we would have it now. And God is able to do that. God is able to do wonderful things. But what we have here, particularly at this point in time, is Christ as an eternal divine person. Yes, he took human age, and we may come to that. But he was divine. That's what was not obvious as Christ. Well, in a sense, it wasn't obvious as Christ went in and out among the people in Nazareth or Capernaum or Jerusalem. Or whatever, wherever it might be. In another sense, it should have been obvious. The people should have recognized that performing miracles, now others perform miracles, but performing miracles by his own power, that made him divine. Nobody could ever do that. If Paul worked a miracle, if Peter worked a miracle, if Elijah worked a miracle, it was because of God's power. Yes. But Christ worked miracles by his own power, the power of his divine person. Yes. But you see, there was this in the Old Testament. I'm not going to say, I can't say, which particular truths in the Old Testament Christ raised with his disciples. But one can hardly think he passed by Malachi 5, not Malachi, but Micah 5:2, when the Word of God addressed Bethlehem, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And this particular, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Could we find any other eternal person? Could we? Though you would search through all the generations of the entire world, there's only one eternal person who appeared in this world, and that was the one that was teaching these two disciples. And every thought of that, every thought of Christ's teaching, should make us greedy for him, greedy for his teaching. Now it's through the ordinary means of grace that that teaching will come to us. Of course, I'm not dissociating that from the Holy Spirit applying the truth. These two things come together. What I'm saying is not excluding the other. Yes. The things concerning himself. And there's great basic teaching. The divinity of Christ. He couldn't be a savior otherwise. But he came. He took human nature, you see. Yes. And as the God-man, he has a particular authority over the sinners of this world. A particular authority. Yes. But you see, this uniqueness pointed out in Isaiah 7, where we read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall bear a son, an impossibility according to human nature in its ordinary course. But you see, this was the result, as the New Testament explains to us, of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. And a child would accordingly be conceived in her womb, and he would be called Jesus, as the one who was to take away the sins of his people. Emmanuel, you see. And that is explained in Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel means God with us. El being God. And the rest of the word, with us. A divine person who took human nature. That's it. And we should bow and worship. We should receive the truth as truth and as relevant to ourselves. We should look to Christ as the Savior of sinners who is ready to receive us. Yes. God and man. As the Shorter Catechism sums up the teaching of Scripture. God and man. We've spoken of his divine nature. We've referred to his human nature as he was born in Bethlehem. God and man in two distinct natures. And one person forever. Yes. The condescension of God that one divine person should take human nature and suffer and die for sinners, that there might be salvation for a multitude that no one can number. That's what we have. That's the teaching of Scripture. The divine provision, the wise, powerful divine provision that sinners like us might be brought out of Satan's kingdom and delivered from the power of sin and brought into God's kingdom, to be brought into heaven at last. You see, this is the necessity of God's working in this way. The necessity that the provision should be the actual provision that it was. Yes. And again, let me remind you, the need for praise, the need for worship in connection with all these various things. Yes. But again, we might take this again from Isaiah chapter 9, when the prophet is looking forward and speaking in the way of fulfillment unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yes, and then there's the descriptive words to follow. But first of all, a son, the Son of God. A son is given, and a child is born, and the son and the child are one. But the Son of God, the one who is from everlasting, and the child that is born, with emphasis, it would seem, on his human nature. The child born in Bethlehem. Out of thee shall come forth the one that is to be ruler in Israel, and exercising his authority in this way in particular, in calling on sinners with absolute authority to come to him, to believe on him. Yes. Not that he comes in any physical way where the sinner is, but he comes spiritually. And after all, Christ as a divine person is present everywhere. Oh, these are mysteries. We speak of them because they are there in the Word of God. And these so vital facts about himself, concerning himself, whatever else we would omit, we're not to omit this. We're to try and bring these things before you again and again and again. The things concerning himself. And so far what we've had is that he is divine and that he is human. Two natures, one person. Now you might have Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever coming to your door, trying to tell you that the idea of the Trinity is, it's not right. And we have to remember that though they lay a lot of emphasis on the Bible, it's a Bible that has been translated in a way as to bolster their false ideas. Don't allow them to use their own Bible. Use your own Bible. The one has to be careful how far one goes in discussing things with them. But you see, I started saying something about that verse in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The one that came into the world is both described as a child and as a son. One referring to his divine nature, the other referring to his human nature. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called There's five parts to it. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He should be called Wonderful. And surely he is. If I've not used that word already, I've used words or expressions that point to the wonderful nature. You see, if he's wonderful, we're to praise him. Somebody on a much lower level, they might see a new building. They might have a plate of food set before them and they say, that's wonderful. They're praising it. Well, if Christ is wonderful, we're to praise. If the work that he has done is wonderful, the work of providing for the salvation of sinners, the work of putting that salvation into effect as prophet, priest and king, that's wonderful. Yes. Oh, should we not go on our deeds? Should we not go with our sins to the one that is wonderful? The one that is wonderfully able to deliver us from sin. And then he is counselor. He is able to direct us. He's the prophet. He's wonderful as a prophet. He's wonderful in every way, of course. But that's what I'm pointing to at the moment. He's wonderful as a prophet to teach us. You see, that's what happened in the Lord's mercy to the two on the way to Emmaus. They found one who was wonderful. Took a while for them to realize who he was. Their eyes were kept from opening, as it were, the eyes of their souls. But when he had finished his teaching and he took the bread, was there some characteristic action they recognized? Or was it just the divine power, he awakening their souls in a new, more complete way, we might say. Yes. But whatever, this is true. He was acting as their prophet. Throughout that whole session of teaching, he was acting as prophet. A prophet to teach them, and a king to give authority to his words. But you see, this act of the Holy Spirit in opening their eyes, it was the result of the work of the counselor, giving them counsel and giving them teaching in connection with the lessons he had been giving them. Now the lessons that other children are getting from the word of God through the great prophet, they may be spread over a much longer period. And on the other hand, as far as these two were concerned, that wasn't the end of the teaching. When the Savior disappeared from their sight, every time they meditated on the Word of God, went back over the things concerning himself that he had been teaching them, the things concerning himself. Yes, that was at the center of his teaching. And we who try to preach the gospel should be putting at the center of our teaching the things concerning himself. Yes. He's the counselor then. And what counsel, no doubt, that was in what the Savior taught the disciples and the other disciples on other occasions, including the disciples with a capital D, the eleven that were left after Judas went to his own place, the place that was suitable for a man in his spiritual condition, especially a man that had betrayed the Savior. Even though that was according to the counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet that didn't take away in the least degree from the sin that he committed in betraying the Savior. And then there's this, the mighty God. The one that was in such weakness on the cross was the mighty God. And he was in full control of everything that was happening. The mighty God. Yes. The everlasting Father. Now that's not meaning God the Father. It's meaning this, that he was a father. He had children, spiritual children. The woman of Samaria, spiritually, was one of his children, brought into the kingdom, brought into the family of Christ. And every other one whose words were blessed to, these were spiritual children, children of Christ. Behold I, as it is in the prophet Isaiah, I think, behold I and the children whom thou hast given me. But he's the everlasting Father. I suppose you could speak in a limited way of the preacher whose word is blessed through the mercy of God, in a loose way, a spiritual child. But, you see, this is the eternal Father. The eternal person who is a seed. A seed to serve God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, not just separately, but as the one God. How little we know. How much we need lessons from Christ. That he would speak into our souls. That he would apply the truth by the Holy Spirit. Yes. That's it. And that's what we should be looking for. Looking for the Holy Spirit to be given in our time. And then again, the Prince of Peace. The King, the ruler, who has authority to bring peace between God and sinners. Who has that authority and exercises that authority. And every time sinner is brought into the kingdom of God in this building, it's because the Prince of Peace came here. And he spoke. He spoke wonderfully. He spoke as the Counselor. He spoke as the Eternal Father. I missed one out. He spoke as the Mighty God. This divine person, who has power. That's why there's hope for this world. That's why we're not to despair in our ungodly generation. There's the Prince of Peace who brings peace especially between God and sinners. Yes, through the death that he accomplished on the cross. Now, I could have said the death he suffered on the cross. But that just leaves you with the idea of what other people did causing him to suffer. But you see, it's a death he accomplished. It's a death that he had control over. It's a death that he was behind. He offered himself up as a sacrifice to God. Yes. Wicked men crucified and slew him, but it was according to the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, and the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of the Son of God in particular. Yes. And one more example of a verse that directs us, or verses that direct us to the divinity of Christ. We'll go for that to Psalm 2. And what have we got in Psalm 2? It's the wicked, the kings, princes, and their followers rising up against the authority of the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to go into that. But there's this that follows on, and it is the power of Christ and the appointment of Christ, and therefore the authority of Christ as the God-man. Now, in two expressions just now. One is this, over against the uprising of the rebels, rebel human beings, and it's particularly those in authority that are in mind, but no doubt also the rebellion of those who are subject to these powers. And it's this, first of all, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When every effort is made in so many quarters to bring down the church of God, there's the overt persecution that takes place in various places. China came first to mind. Every campaign of persecution has various parts to it, not all of which are active on particular occasions. There's the persecution of Christians in various Muslim lands, and so on. And there's the persecutions of the past. But, you see, whatever people might do against God and his anointed one and those who are in the kingdom of God and of Christ, there's this: I have set my king over my holy hill of Zion, over the church of God. I have set my king. I have anointed my king. I have appointed my king from all eternity. I have anointed him. I have put him in that place of power at my right hand. You see, that's what's been said, to enlarge and a little. And what is it? It's human beings, however many of them, against the king. And who is going to come out, will we say, on top in that conflict? It cannot be any other but the divine person who has been in existence from all eternity, who had no beginning. Oh, what he knows, what power he has. He knows how to conquer. He knows how to defeat his enemies, and he knows how to subdue them to himself. Yes. And the other thing: Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it would seem that this day is the eternal day, the day of Christ's existence as a divine person. No beginning, no end. From all eternity, at infinite power. And then there's the infinite power that he exerts as the ruler over everything. We look at kings, we look at government ministers, we look at various people with lots of authority. And they might, to a great extent, be exercising their power in godless ways, in ways that are against God, consciously or unconsciously. Yes, but you see, the last word if we can put it like that. The last word lies with Christ, the King, the King, the one who has infinite power everywhere. Yes. Oh, let us remember that. Let us seek the subduing power of Christ over our souls in connection with the Word and in connection especially with the preaching of the Word. Yes, that's it. And what we're saying is, and the Old Testimony of Moses and the prophets, the Old Testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter. Yes, it's this, that Christ is King. There's many other things, but for the moment, Christ as King and his authority in subduing the ungodly, and in particular, subduing the ungodly to himself, giving them grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's what we should be seeking for. That's what we should be seeking for. I'm not going to go any further. We'll come back to it in the evening, the Lord willing. And when you start in a thing like this, on a topic like this, and if the Lord gives any help at all, there's so much that can be said. But the great thing is that we would get good for our souls from what we go over. That's the great thing. Yes, that we would realize that Christ is a great teacher and go to him for teaching. That we'd go on our knees and come boldly to the throne of grace. And in the light of what has been said, in the light of the scripture truths that have been quoted, to come to Christ, asking for the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of prayer to turn us to God and make us willing to ask for teaching, and that the Holy Spirit would apply that teaching to us, and that we would have applied to us that great command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there's the same teaching in the Old Testament. And that is, for instance, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Christ calling sinners. He is God. He is divine. He has power. He has grace. He is the King. And so we could go on. He is the High Priest. The High Priest after the order of Melchizedek. The High Priest that effectually works in the hearts of sinners. Yes. And let us remember further, Christ is King. Christ is the one as the mediator who gives commandments. There are plenty of commandments in the Old Testament. And even Paul himself in scripture speaks of them as a heavy load, these commandments. But now that there's a greater revelation, now that Christ has come, and Christ has said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's part of the New Testament revelation. My burden is light. Christ taking the load. Christ removing every thought that the sinner must remove, that the sinner must earn salvation. Now that thought was made very clear in Isaiah 55, of course. But it's revealed more clearly. And there's this. Christ as the substitute for sinners, earning a righteousness which no human being can earn. Yes. And that makes his yoke easy. When the sinner comes under the yoke of the great King, he is being instructed that he cannot earn salvation, but salvation has been earned. The whole work of Christ is to earn salvation. And let me leave it now with you, with repeating these words: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord, we are but poor creatures. Turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Grant us thy blessing. Oh, hear us graciously and love us freely. Bless thy word to us, apply it to our souls. May we feel the authority of the great King, and may we submit likewise to the teaching of the great King and the great prophet, the great King who is the great prophet. And let us be brought to lean upon the great high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. May the truth be applied to us, and may we not forget what was set before us at a communion season. Bless thy word everywhere. Bless the communion seasons which will take place throughout this year. Grant that there would be a blessing following in thy mercy, in thy kindness, at these times, assuming that they will take place according to thy will. Bless us now, bless us this evening. Send thy word with power. Keep us from evil, and do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.